Looking forward to a couple of sessions today, and I want to talk about a couple of topics that excite me, that I love to write about, talk about, preach about as much as possible. And the first one this morning, we're going to dig into, you can go to Philippians 3, we're going to dig into Paul's statement that he is conformed to the death of Christ, what that meant in Paul's lingo, and what that means to us today, 2,000 years removed, and when we're dealing with these subjects that we have a space of 20 centuries between the writer and the audience, not his initial audience. His initial audience would have heard this within days or weeks of him writing it, but we still believe these words are relevant 20 centuries later because they speak beyond culture. They speak beyond time. They speak of the timeless. And that's how I try to view the Bible when I read it. I realize I'm not in the Philippian church. So what Paul is saying to Philippi, he's not saying to me. But I do realize that he's speaking of timeless things, eternal things, invisible things. And by its very nature, timelessness means 20 centuries won't have any effect on its reality. So what he says then will work now. That's what we want to dig into. But I don't want to ignore the immediate audience, because if you can understand what they were going through as an audience, then it helps you to understand what maybe you are going through or what you might go through. So when we talk about the New Testament in the context of the New Testament audience, one of the great things that we have to deal with is this idea, and I want to just take my time getting started with this today, because this is sort of a framework thing that a lot of us know, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, and probably should. And that is that in the early church, and by early church I mean first generation, those who were either at Pentecost or were affected by the move of Pentecost, come into the faith, that first generation was all Jewish. There was no such thing as a Gentile Christian. There was no one who trusted Christ as their Savior that didn't have Abraham as their father, and that was not, there was not a male, think about this, there was not a male believer in Jesus as the Son of God that wasn't circumcised. Now, that's not just a race thing or a cultural thing. For the Jewish mindset, that was a spiritual thing. That the only people who were in the promise of God were the circumcised of Israel. And the reason why the circumcision was so important to them is because it had a cutting of separation between the identity of a secular Gentile and the identity of a sacred sons of Abraham. A physical cutting, a literal cutting, but a spiritual cutting as well. We are not like them. They are not like us. And the reason the male circumcision was so important in the Jewish ideology is because when a man passed his seed, the seed had to go through the circumcision. Therefore, whether boy or girl, that child was born beneath the seal of the circumcised. So if you were in the Jewish identity, the Jewish quote-unquote faith, then you were underneath that seal of circumcision. So from the day you were conceived, you were believed to be separate. You were not like everyone else. You were, by definition, sanctified. What's sanctified mean? Set aside. The circumcision set you aside. So if you didn't do anything else with your life in regards to God, you were already at least a full spiritual notch above anyone who wasn't conceived into the seal of circumcision. Even if you didn't do anything with it, even if you didn't worship God, you didn't serve Him, you didn't go to temple, you didn't offer a lamb, you were born and conceived beneath the seal of circumcision, and therefore you were sanctified, you were set aside. Jesus comes on the scene and is the Son of God, presented as the Savior of the world. Most of Israel doesn't accept that, because He didn't meet their preconceived criteria for what they were looking for in a Savior. What they were looking for in a Savior had been shaped by the intertestamental period. That spot between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 plus years of what we consider biblical silence. The Apocrypha includes entire works that happened in those 400 years. And in those works, which is a little unfortunate in some ways that we're not more familiar with it, because inside of those Apocrypha books, we hear the story of Israel and their fighting against their invaders. And that 400 year period teaches Israel that the Messiah they need is going to wield a sword and overcome dictators. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Israel's looking for a Messiah, but they're looking for one who will rival Caesar. They're looking for one who will raise an army. They're looking for one who will clench his fist and flex his muscle metaphorically, maybe even literally. And that, to me, is why Judas does what he does. Remember, Judas sells Jesus to the high priest. He comes into the garden with swords and soldiers and kisses Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus says to him, "Friend, what are you doing?" And Peter cuts off Malchus's servant's ear. And that moment right there, that to me, that's one of those pause moments of the New Testament. Everything can change right here. Because in Judas's mentality, this is the moment. Someone finally in Jesus's army pulled their sword out and attacked someone. This is the moment we've been waiting for. And there's a pause in the New Testament. And Jesus, who just sweat great drops of blood for 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing for this moment, reaches down and picks up the ear and puts it back on the servant's head and says to Peter, "Put your sword away. You live by it, you die by it." And inside, Judas went, "Oh no. Oh no. He's not what I thought he was." And people have been saying, "Oh no, he's not what I thought he was," for 2,000 years. Because when you co-opt Jesus into being a better version of Caesar, a stronger, wiser, honest, gentler version of Caesar, you lose the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And a very small segment of the Jewish population believed in that Jesus. That's why you get to Pentecost, there's 120 people in the upper room. There's far more than 120 circumcised people in Jerusalem who could come together looking for the Savior of the world. But it's a slim minority of people that are looking for a slain lamb. If you wanted to sign up a guy that would lead the head of an army to overcome Rome, you would have got tens of thousands of people to join that religion. It had happened every generation for 400 years, for hundreds of years. And yet here's Jesus leading a different kind of revolution. Now, I'm really laying a broader framework for this than I expected to. So I'm just kind of going with what I feel like lays us out some good stones to lay something on today. So that mentality of circumcision had separated the Jewish mentality from the Gentile mentality. These Jews who accept Jesus at Pentecost, they receive him, and yet they don't push the borders of the gospel. What did Jesus tell them? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And they don't do that. They stay in Jerusalem and they talk to Jews. And it takes a catastrophe to get the gospel outside of Jerusalem. It takes the stoning of Stephen before they ever go outside the walls. Remember what Jesus told them they would do with the Holy Spirit. "You shall be endued with power from on high. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." Watch this geographical. This is what I call the pebble in a pond. Watch the ripples. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Because the destiny and goal of the Holy Spirit was not ever to be in one room, in one space, in one person, but was to ripple outward and overflow the barriers that man had developed, even the barrier of circumcision. Now, this is so thickly embedded in the mind of the Jewish Christian of the first century that in Acts 10, we're all the way up in Acts 10, and Peter is sitting on his roof praying. And he's getting hungry. And the Holy Spirit brings a blanket full of unclean animals down. Unclean in the Jewish mind are those animals off limits in the Torah. You're not supposed to eat them. And the Holy Spirit says something unbiblical to him. I want to say that again. The Holy Spirit says something unbiblical to him. Take, kill, and eat. You say, why is that unbiblical? Because the Torah does not allow you to take, kill, and eat that which is unclean. And Peter knows it. So Peter leans to his biblical understanding, his Torah understanding, and he says, no, I will not take and eat that which is unclean. I never have. And the Holy Spirit says it again, and Peter says the same thing. And the Holy Spirit says it again, and Peter says the same thing. What did we talk about last night? It's a dangerous thing to keep saying the same thing when the still small voice is telling you something else. It's not good. And God tries it three times on Peter and finally says to Peter, because he doesn't give up on Peter the way he gave up on Elijah. All right, and the Holy Spirit is moving on Peter, and God says to Peter, don't ever say that is unclean, which I call clean. Someone's about to knock on your door. Go with them. Now, he had to hear the Holy Spirit say that because he wouldn't have went with them, because the guy that knocks on his door is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he invites Peter to come to the house of Cornelius, an Italian, a non-Jewish man. And Peter gets to the house and says, I don't know why I'm here, but the Lord told me to follow you. And as he gets there, they ask him to preach, and he does. And his message is fumbling and bumbling in Acts 10. And when he finally says, the Holy Spirit will forgive you of all of your sins, in that moment, the Holy Spirit falls into the room, and everyone in the room receives the Holy Spirit. And Peter is stunned. He can't believe it. And why can't he believe it? Because you're not supposed to be able to be a part of the family if you're not circumcised. That's how big this was. He couldn't believe that the Holy Spirit could actually get into the soul of a man who hadn't come through Abraham. Now, for us, it's almost humorous, and it's so simple. We read those stories and go, gosh, those guys, what were they thinking? But let's try not to do that. Let's try to put ourselves in their mentality and realize that they had made off limits something that was free. And let's don't be guilty of the same thing. Let's don't be guilty of making off limits something that is free. And let's never call someone unclean that God declares is clean. Because like Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, he is the Savior of all men, especially those of us who believe. Well, that's a big verse. He's the Savior of all men, especially those of us who believe, which means something powerful has happened in Jesus. But you and I are experiencing it because we believe. Now, that's the advantage. Because we've believed on Him, we're experiencing something the rest of the world isn't experiencing. And that's, to me, that's the gospel. The gospel to me is not going up to someone and going, you know, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to burn in hell. The gospel to me is, hey, good news. Jesus is your Savior. And you can live that out. On the earth, you can live that out. You don't have to live that out. You can keep doing what you're doing right now. But I'm here to tell you, there's a life of God accessible right now to you. It's not just over in the glory land. It's not someday when you draw your last breath. Oh, that's going to be, I can't even describe, I don't have words to describe. I'm not even allowed to describe that. Because that's the unseen realm. I can only describe the seen realm. And in the seen realm, you can still tap into who He is. So, no barriers, no limits, only Jesus. Letting Jesus be that. So, that was the single most controversial thing the early church faced. Was, are you allowed to receive the fullness of God if you're not circumcised? To us, silly argument. But it might sound like this to us. Are you allowed to receive the fullness of God if you don't believe all the ways we believe? Are you allowed to receive the fullness of God if you don't have church the way we have church? Are you allowed to receive the fullness of the inheritance if you don't say the prayer we said, or get baptized the way we get baptized, or join the denomination we're a part of, or like our favorite preacher, or read the books we think are approved? And even in the message of grace, it's easy to get into that spot where you go, oh, you don't know so-and-so? Oh, you're probably not walking in the fullness of the kingdom. Because if you don't know so-and-so, then you haven't read that, that, and that. And if you hadn't read those three, then I don't know if you really understand who you are in Christ. That attitude sickened God in the book of Acts, and I think it still sickens God today. To say, hey, stop putting fences around my kids. You have no idea what I can do to reach my children with love and affection. And I don't have to have so-and-so's ministry and so-and-so's book and so-and-so's philosophy. I can do it with no borders, just reaching into people's lives. You know, there are people sitting in denominational churches or what we call mixture churches right now, totally in love with the same God the Father that you are, walking in absolute peace, absolute joy, absolute preciousness of forgiveness and identity, and they're not part of a movement, and they're not part of what we might consider. So I just think we ought to knock the stuff down. Just knock the barriers down and knock the definitions down and just embrace people the way that the Father sees them, which is he got rid of that. There was none of that circumcised, uncircumcised stuff once the Holy Spirit enters the world. He didn't need the barrier of, oh, I'm attached to my history, I'm attached to Abraham. But still the greatest controversy of the early church. And I think Paul elevated it. I really do. I think Paul went after it. I think something happened in Acts 15 whenever they had the council in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul sat through this meeting where the early church got into a verbal fight over whether or not you could receive the Holy Spirit, which was kind of their way of saying receive Jesus. I think we've made a big distinction, especially in the 20th and 21st century, between receiving Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. That was sort of the Pentecostal charismatic message, as we'd go, well, you can receive Jesus, but then you need to go on and receive the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the early church made, personally, I don't think the early church made that distinction. When they said receive the Holy Spirit, for them, that was receiving the essence of who Jesus was. Because that's what happens in Acts 15 when Paul goes, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they go, well, we don't even know what the Holy Ghost is. And he said, well, then what were you baptized? How were you baptized? And they go, John's baptism. And Jesus says, Paul says, well, let me introduce you to Jesus. Jesus is what you're lacking. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit's what you're lacking. He says the baptism of Jesus is what you're lacking. Because for them, the reception of the Holy Spirit was the reception of Jesus. Now, I don't mean there's not baptisms of the Holy Spirit or rebaptisms or freshenings of the Spirit, but they received Jesus as the Spirit. So the argument in Acts 15 was, can you receive the Spirit and not be circumcised? And Peter raised his hand and go, well, I watched a bunch of people do it in the house of Cornelius. I didn't think they could either, but I preached Jesus and they all received the Holy Spirit, and I didn't think any of them should have, because none of them were circumcised. None of them went to synagogue. None of them understood Torah. None of them could trace their lineage to Abraham. And yet every one of them received the Holy Spirit the way I did. And then Peter says this, and I perceive that God's not a respecter of persons. He'll give them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. And Peter's like, man, this is a game changer. So the early church starts to hash it out. Paul walks out of that room, and I think the message of sort of fighting against that you must be circumcised, you must not be circumcised, kind of begins in Paul there. And this already this morning has taken a direction that I didn't necessarily think I would get into. So I just want to walk with that for a little while, if I could. Let's open in that first verse, because this is really all of that was context to try to get us to being conformed to his death. So we'll try to work our way towards it. And we have a lot of time today. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I like the phrase, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Sometimes it feels like if we have to repeat ourselves over and over of the ABCs or the simplicities of the gospel, it can become tedious. But I have found that as you fall in love with discovering Jesus, you like to hear those things about the finished work over and over again. I don't mean it's the only thing that you want to hear. I don't want to get up every week and have someone preach the same verse for my entire life, even if it's a beautiful verse that points out Jesus. I'd like for a different diet. I don't want to eat the same exact thing three meals in a row every day the rest of my life, but I do want nutrients, and there's nutrients in finished work. So it's the repetition of the nutrients of who he is that's not tedious. Then verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Working just a little bit on this passage, this is a Pauline passage that actually, this third chapter contains some of the most brilliant writing, but this is one of Paul's snarkiest chapters. And I like snark a little bit, particularly when it's unexpected. And Paul's a little snarky. And his first shot across the bow is verse 2. Beware of dogs. Now, I think it's probably goes without saying that he is not conceptualizing four-footed creatures with wagging tails in this verse. If you are a literalist, when you read the Bible and go, everything the Bible says is literal, then you have an anti-dog policy in your house. Because according to the literalist interpretation, beware of dogs would mean you can like cats, but you better stay away from the canine. So this is yet another verse that tells you the Bible loves alliteration, metaphor, allegory, and rarely is it speaking in literal terms, but it is speaking in very important terms. And so beware of dogs is a social insult to a message that has been sneaking into the church at Philippi and has been leading astray. And he completes the definition with this: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And Paul uses a word in that verse that he never uses anywhere else in the New Testament. It's what we would call a token usage of a Greek word. But he also uses a play on words. Sometimes because we're going Greek to English, we miss the poetry of the Greek. And the writers are often doing comparative plays on words so that we grab something that we might miss. So in the English, they sound nothing alike. Look at 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. The word mutilation and circumcision slightly rhyme in the English, but it's clunky. It's not like two words you would naturally put together, mutilation, circumcision. But in the Greek, they're the word katatomi and peritomi. They literally sound, they actually have the same root in the Greek. Katatomi is the word we translate for mutilation. Peritomi is the word we translate for circumcision. And Paul does it on purpose because he's got the Greek listener hearing the same word with a slightly different inflection. A katatomi is an incision or a carving into something. It's when you cut into something and take a piece of it away. And then circumcision for them is the natural medical fact of circumcision of the 8-day-old male. And so Paul compares two things and says there's dogs and evil workers who are all about carving into you and cutting. And then there's those who are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So it would not have been lost on his Philippian audience to say this: the message of circumcision in the natural has become a message of mutilation. It has become a message of carving into you. It is taking you backwards from a true circumcision of spirit into a circumcision of the flesh. Now, we never hear that message in the American church. No one stands up in the American church and goes, you know what we ought to return to? Natural circumcision. We wouldn't buy that. And it's easy for them to buy it because that's their culture. We wouldn't buy that. But we do buy stuff like this. I'll tell you what you need to do if you want the favor of God. You need to purge X, Y, and Z out of your life so that God can pour His Spirit into you. And you know what I think Paul would say if he were here? That's the message of the mutilation, and you're already circumcised in the Spirit. Your heart's already had a surgical cutting by the finished work of Jesus, and now you're going to work to cut stuff, to mutilate stuff, to carve out stuff in your life. For what? Because you've been taught that if you'll carve out an area for God, we even spiritualize it and make it sound all sweet. If you'll just carve out a spot for God, He'll pour His Spirit into that spot. And that's a message of my performance to earn God's favor. If I'll carve out a little section of space in my time, then God will fill that space with His heart. If I'll carve out a little space for God with my money, then He'll fill my pockets with His prosperity. If I'll carve out a little space in my day-to-day walk for Him, then He'll fill up my day-to-day walk with all of His favor. And I think Paul would stand in front of the church today and say, you already have all the carving you need. Beware of the dogs, beware of the mutilation, beware of evil workers who make you believe that there's more you need to do to walk in the favor of God. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, and you can't be more righteous than Christ. That seems so simple to me. You can't be more righteous than Christ. It's a good thing to be the righteousness of God in Christ. So if I know I'm His righteousness, what more can I do? And for centuries, we have been presenting the gospel as something you receive as a sinner by faith, and then something that you improve upon or that you increase in as you walk, purging the stuff from your life, killing off the areas of your life, as if the cross, and this is really what I think has happened. I think we've presented the cross as the initial problem for sin, and then we kind of leave the cross there. The cross took care of my sin problem. Well, amen, it did take care of my sin problem. But it did a lot more than that. And if we don't present the cross as doing more than taking care of our sin problem, then I think that's where we miss out on what has been afforded to us because of what Calvary has done. And so let's read on. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Notice what he says. We are the ones who have been cut, not the ones of us whose parents took us to a circumcision at 8 days old. No, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus, and do not have confidence in our flesh. That last phrase from verse 3 undermines the natural circumcision argument. Because if you're a Jew who in that first century has rejected Christ as Savior, you're leaning on the reality of your own flesh having been circumcised as your reception of favor. So for Paul to say, we have no confidence in the flesh, here's sometimes how we read that. We say, I'm weak physically, so God is strong. Okay, maybe so, but I don't think that's what Paul meant. I think what Paul means, based on the context, because remember, mutilation, circumcision, we have no confidence in our flesh. It's Paul saying, my natural circumcision doesn't do me any good. Your natural circumcision doesn't do you any good. So what might Paul say to us, a people who get nothing out of the circumcision, anti-circumcision message? This is what I meant by, you got to know what he meant to Philippi so that you can kind of ferret out what he might mean to you. And it seems like what he might mean to us is, I put no confidence in my ability to carve out a place for the Holy Spirit. I put no confidence in my ability to earn my blessings with the Holy Spirit. I put no confidence in my flesh. This is why I can't give my way into God blessing me. I can't fast my way into God blessing me. I can't pray my way into God blessing me. It happens because of the man, Christ Jesus, and trusting and believing in Him. To know that I'm loved and independent of the flesh. To know that I'm favored, independent of the flesh. I was kind of a spiritual mutt for a lot of years. That's just to say that I had a lot of breeds in my Christian background as far as Baptist, Pentecost, Charismatic. I came up as a Baptist kid, and then we had a Pentecostal awakening of sorts when I was about 10, 11 years old. My father's a pastor, an evangelist, and so that wasn't very good for our denominational friends. They didn't like that very much, as you can imagine. So we didn't last real long anymore in the old circles, and so we had to build new circles. And then, so that was sort of our Pentecostal charismatic circles, and the diehard denominational Pentecostals didn't want us because we didn't belong in their group. And then the other groups didn't want us anymore because we didn't belong in their group. So you kind of spend a long time just running through everybody's yard, being a mutt, you know, eating what you can eat. You know, nobody take you in. And so we were there for a long, long time. And kind of the same thing happened in grace. Then the more you got too much grace, once you got too much grace, then my Pentecostal charismatic circles didn't want me anymore. So that's, you know, you can't make people feel eternally secure in Jesus. Because if people are eternally secure in Jesus, we all know they're going to sin like crazy. Because they're going to take advantage of being eternally secure in Jesus. You know the arguments. You've heard them. You might have made them. I've made them too at one point. And so I saw all of those things. But I said all that to say this. In there were so many years in my formative. I started preaching when I was 15, so I actually came in to ministry in that sort of Pentecostal mutt era of where I was still in the Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, and some of the Baptist churches still let me in because I was young and you needed someone to preach youth revivals, and it was hard to find a youth preacher, you know. So that was when you're 15 to 25, you preach a lot of youth events. I don't know, it's like you're a unicorn. You're one of the few people that can open their Bible and put three words together. That's, you know, so I did a lot of that. But in the middle of all of that, in the middle of that journey, there were so many things I incorporated into my faith walk, into my journey, that were now I look back and realize they were spiritual self-mutilations to achieve the favor of God. Every sermon I preached for the first decade of my ministry, I would spend the evening before, if it was a Sunday sermon or the day before, trying to determine how much I should fast going into that sermon so that I would receive the favor of God on it, and just asking, begging God, making promises to God of what I would surrender if He would anoint me, and I'd pray, just anoint me one more time. You just give me that one more word. Give me one more sermon. And I did all I could to keep my end of those bargains, you know, of giving this up and adding this to my life. And I'll be honest with you, it was a miserable existence. It was a miserable existence. Now, there were great moments because God is real. Jesus is real. And as much as I don't want to see one person walk in mixture and in effort and in flesh, how many of you realize that even people, when we're walking in mixture and effort and flesh, there are moments of great spiritual insight and brilliance where Jesus sort of elbows His way through all of our foolishness, and we see His face and go, wow. And what we do is we confuse it with, I finally figured out how to get His attention. Yeah. 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 And so that's what would happen. Every great move of the Spirit, I'd go, oh, that's what it takes right there, what I did. And I'd go back and re-inventory the last 72 hours and go, okay, you need to repeat that. So, and then inevitably you'd repeat it and then He wouldn't see Him. And it was like a great cosmic game was being played with you. What it really was it was Jesus never leaving me nor forsaking me. But I was so busy mutilating that I couldn't look over and see who was holding my other hand. And that's what's happening to a lot of our friends and a lot of our neighbors. They're not less saved. Okay? They're not less children of God. He doesn't love you more and think more of you and is more proud of you. He just has a kid who is spending their other, he's holding their hand, but they're spending that other arm whipping themselves. They're spending that other arm punching themselves. And they're not doing it because they love pain. They're doing it because they don't have a revelation of the love of the man holding their hand to the extent that they could let go of the sword that they're stabbing themselves with and just rest in who He is. To me, that's what Paul's preaching to Philippi, to the church at Philippi. Is he saying, look, beware, man. Watch out. There's evil workers. You know what they sound like? They tell you that there's something you can do in your flesh to receive something that's free in the Spirit. And it's impossible that you could in the flesh do something to get more in the Spirit than what Jesus has done. And just so that they know He hasn't forgotten who He was and that they know that He came up the way they came up, he writes this. Look at 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In other words, if you think you could do it in the flesh, listen to how good I thought I was. I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I would have been considered blameless. Paul puts up his Saul resume and goes, I want you to see how good I was at what I did. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I could trace my lineage to Abraham. I was circumcised the 8th day. I did everything right according to Torah and according to rabbinical tradition. According to Mishnah, I did all I was supposed to do. If you could determine righteousness by keeping the law. Paul didn't believe you could. I'm going to show you in a minute that Paul didn't believe you could be righteous by keeping the law. In fact, Paul believed that was Israel's problem, is they thought that that's what the law was for. But he said, if you could, I did. I was as blameless as a man could be. Now, we know based on his other writings, he didn't believe he actually did everything right. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners. He says, I wanted to do the right thing. I couldn't do the right thing. The law killed me. But in trying to stack up a resume, he goes, there's no way you outlived me. There's no way you worked harder than me. There's no way you prayed more than me. There's no way you fasted more than me. There's no way you gave more than me. There's no way you preached more than me. He's playing the game of comparative righteousness. Thank God it's not his whole message. He's laying that as an aside to go, if that's the way it is, if it's through the flesh, then I would have been okay as Saul. This is his point. If it's okay, if doing it through the flesh is right, I was fine as Saul. I did everything you're supposed to do as Saul, and yet still ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus' question is, why do you keep kicking against the thorns? Kicking against the thorns, I'm doing the best I can. Because doing the best I can is always kicking against the thorns. Because the best I can do only hurts my spirit walk. It doesn't help my spirit walk. One of the great paradoxes of Scripture is, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, I can do it all, I'm zealous, I'm righteous. And yet when I meet Jesus, I find that I've been kicking against thorns the entire time, thinking I was improving, I was actually getting worse. Now there's good to be brought out of all of our bad. This is why I still reach back into the past of where I was and realize, oh man, good. Even though a lot of bad was happening in those early days of ministry, there was a lot of good that came out of it. I learned a lot of Bible. I had to unlearn a lot of Bible. But I learned a lot of Bible. To this day, all over the world, I'll be up speaking and a scripture will come back to me I haven't read in years. And it was back when I was 18 or 19 years old, sequestered my room for 5 hours of Bible study. And that verse will come popping back to me up through a New Covenant lens. And I'll think, thank you, Jesus. That wouldn't happen had it not been for those moments of plowing into the Word and learning something. So I try to find the beauty in all of the ashes. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, is to look back and go, there were beautiful things that happened in the middle of that. Yes, I'm glad we can't go change the past, because we'd mess something up trying to fix stuff. But we can learn from it. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's not celebrating what he was, but he's learning from what he was. Because look at what he says as he goes on. Watch the conjunction of the transitional conjunction of verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ. I was preaching this here a while back. I'd never seen this before. And I said, you know, what happens in our past, the Apostle Paul said, is only dung. And it struck me that what we use dung for is fertilizer. In other words, what I went through in the past fertilizes my future. And I'll tell you this, what you go through in the past fertilizes someone else's future. Because you can tell people what you went through, and instead of all of that being lost, that can be gained for someone else to go, I don't have to go through that. I heard so-and-so share that story of what they went through, and I don't have to go through that. That's what makes our past valuable. It's what makes you like God, is that you endure the past, and you learn from it, and you share it with your peers. Animals don't have that. An animal lives by instinct. Mama cat can't say to baby cat, hey, when I was a kitten, I went through this. You don't need to go through this. The animal kingdom doesn't have that. They live by instinct and they can't share their past with one another. You know what makes you, when God made man in his image, what he gave us was the ability to recall and learn and shift and change and share and fertilize someone else's future. Take advantage of that. So fertilize someone else's future. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I want to hone in on that phrase for a moment, and be found in him. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, who I would say is the great New Testament example post-Pentecost of what a believer looks like, right? I mean, great grace teacher, man of God, man of faith and power. And yet when he starts to write about his spiritual circumcision, he says, you know what I really want, Philippi, church at Philippi? You know what I really want? I want to be found in Jesus. And I think, man, if anybody was found in Jesus, surely it was Paul. But I don't think the point is that he didn't already think he was in Jesus. I think the point what Paul is saying is I want to be so lost in who he is that old Saul stops manifesting in new Paul. That I get away from, because getting away from that old Saul is not always easy, that I get away from him. He's dead. He's gone. But I want to be so found in Christ that all you see is Jesus. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Go with me to keep a ribbon right there because we're going to come back. But go with me, if you would, for a second to Romans 9. I want to share something with you that I think needs focused on a little bit in the modern pulpit. I think we've done a lot of good work on releasing people into the righteousness of God and understanding that they can't be righteous through the law. They can only be righteous through faith. And what I mean by that is you can't be righteous by doing right. That's not the definition of righteousness. Righteousness is God's character, God's quality, and being in the right place with Him. Righteousness is not just doing the right thing. And so we can't be righteous based upon the works of the law. But what I think has happened is that as we preach the new covenant, we have to differentiate from the new to the old. And we make statements like this, and I'm not sure that we're helping. I think we're muddy in the waters. We'll make statements like this. Under the old covenant, the way to righteousness was to do the right thing. If you did the right thing, you were righteous. If you did the wrong thing, you were unrighteous. That's not the old covenant's message, by the way. The old covenant is not presented as the means to be righteous. Paul makes this argument in Romans 9. Watch this. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, hasn't attained it. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, they sought it by the works of the law because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What's Paul say about Israel? First, Paul says Israel thought that they could be righteous by works. The Gentiles have become righteous, how? By faith. What's Paul say Israel should have done? Become righteous by faith. Paul doesn't say Israel did what they thought they were supposed to, that they did the only thing they could do to be righteous. God's standard of righteousness never changed. When God told Abraham, go into a land I will show thee of, you believe on me and I'll give this land to you and your children as an inheritance. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham made righteous? By his works or by his faith? By his faith. That was how God always wanted to do it. Even when God gave the law at Sinai, God didn't give the law at Sinai so that Israel would be righteous if they kept it. Israel was supposed to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the source of their righteousness. The law was to keep them from killing each other. It was to make them love their neighbor as theirself. Doesn't work very well. No. Does it? No. It works a little bit. Thou shalt not kill. That you don't have to love them, but at least you won't kill them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't have to not lust after them, but at least you don't sleep with them. Thou shalt not steal. You don't have to not want it, but you can't take it. At least you stay off your neighbor. That's what Jesus preached when he got here on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes, hey, you know how he always said, don't commit adultery? I say to you, why was he doing that stuff? I say to you, you look after one you're already lusting after in your heart. Because what had happened is the law had been given to keep you from harming your neighbor. And people felt good about it. I didn't harm my neighbor. And Jesus went, what the law can't do is fix your heart. It can keep you from cheating if you're strict with the law, but it can't keep you from not wanting to cheat. And wouldn't you like to live in a vessel that was free from the slaveries of emotions and desires. He goes, you didn't murder, thou shalt not murder, but you hate your brother. And he goes, that's the same thing. And we would have argued with him and go, no, it's not. I mean, honestly, in reality, is it the same if I murder as if I hate? There's no federal law against hate, but there's a federal law against murder. I mean, you don't go to prison for life because you hated somebody, but you can go for life because you killed somebody. They're not the same thing. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point was, oh, you're happy you didn't commit murder, but you've been full of hate and you're a jerk. And not murdering doesn't change you being a jerk. Wouldn't you like to not be a jerk? That's the possibilities under the new covenant, is to not be a jerk. To not be led by lust, to not be led by hate, to not be led by revenge, to not be led by envy, to not be led by covetousness. Those are the Sermon on the Mount. So it wasn't Jesus saying, and here's what we did with that in a lot of circles in grace, is we went, Jesus elevated the law so you'd realize you couldn't keep it, so it would break you, so you'd want to turn to him. Well, the reality was, is you couldn't keep it whether he elevated it or not. He didn't need to elevate it to make you realize you couldn't keep it. What Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was showing you that the law didn't change you. Law didn't make you a better person. Because you could keep all of it and still hate, lust, and covet. But on the surface, look at that guy. He didn't do any of the bad stuff. But we know better. And that was Jesus' point. Now here's Paul's point. Israel got confused. They thought that if they kept the law, they'd be righteous. The reality is righteousness was a faith thing, not an action thing. They could keep every one of the laws and it didn't make them righteous. Did you know that? You could have kept every one of Moses' laws and it didn't make you righteous. So you know what we need to stop doing in the message of grace? We need to stop saying that under the old covenant, if you did everything right, you were righteous. No. You are never righteous by doing things right. Righteousness is a heart condition. That's why you are righteous right now because of Jesus. And you may not ever do another thing right. I hope you live in goodness and grace, but your righteousness isn't dependent on you living in those things. In your righteousness, you can live in those things. So what does Paul say? Gentiles received righteousness. They just trusted God. See, this was the end result of that Acts 15 council, because the council goes, well, I think maybe we should just let Gentiles know that they can't keep the law of Moses. We couldn't keep the law of Moses. They can't keep the law of Moses. Here's a few things we'd like for them to do. Dietary law, don't commit fornication. These were, again, they were, but there wasn't circumcision. We didn't ask them to come into Judaism. We didn't ask them to become, to go offer up sacrifices. We didn't ask them to go to temple. These were still interpersonal. No barriers, let them in. So the Gentiles come in by faith. We don't have to go be circumcised. We just believe God by faith. Israel struggles with that. They believe that righteousness was something they could do, something they could achieve by what they did. And so Paul goes to work on that and begins to attack that. Brethren, I'm sorry, we're in 33. As it's written, Romans 9:33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look at that. Israel stumbled at righteousness by faith. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Remember, Paul said he had a zeal. When he was Saul, he said, I was zealous. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. Being on fire for God is not the answer. Notice that Israel was on fire for God. People will say all the time, boy, you ought to meet this guy, he's on fire. I think, that doesn't mean anything to me. I don't get excited when people say, you ought to come see this guy, he's on fire. I go, a lot of people on fire are burning up. I mean, you can burn all day long and you end up at the end of the day with a pile of ash. That's not impressive. Now, a bush that burns and is not consumed, that's worth turning aside to go see. That's what Moses does. Ooh, a bush that burns, no smoke. Smoke's consumption. Moses walks through the wilderness. He used to live in California. There was always brush fires. You knew the fire by the smoke. If you saw a fire with no smoke, you should drive over there and look at that. That's pretty impressive. That means something's burning but not consuming. And that's what Moses did. I do want to see a fire burn in the world that doesn't burn people up. I think that can only happen in Christ. So they had a fire for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. There's a lot of people on fire for God that don't have the knowledge that their righteousness is achieved only by faith. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, look at this, they seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You're never, verse 4 tells you, you're never going to believe that the law can make you righteous again once you meet Jesus. If you read the context, the law never could make you righteous. So verse 4 isn't saying you could be righteous by the law, but then Jesus came, now you can't. No, verse 4 is saying you'll never believe that lie again once you meet Jesus. You'll never again believe that you can do to be once you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to Philippians 3. That's us dealing with righteousness. We jump back into Paul's discussion from verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In other words, if you believe you can be righteous by doing, that's your righteousness. But if you receive the righteousness that's by faith, that's His righteousness. So I think it's fair to say to people that believe they can be righteous through what they do, you can ask them, how's that going? How's that working out for them? Because that's their righteousness. How's your righteousness today? And we know it doesn't work well. So conform, that I may know Him, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Again, this is a fascinating verse because if anybody knew Him, it's Paul. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Now, I'm not going to deal with resurrection too much right now. I'm going to save that for the afternoon session. I want to talk real quick about conform to His death because Paul uses the Greek word symorphizo, which is from symorphes. That's a word that means having the same form as another. I don't transform into it. That's metamorphy. That's transformation. But I have the same form as. And Paul says, I'm being conformed to His death. I'm having the same form as His death as I live this out. This is an experience. Paul doesn't say, I'm dying more. My death in Christ is complete, but I'm conforming to that death every day. So in my spiritual mutt days, I preached this a lot. You need to die every day to the old you. You need to be re-crucified every day. The reason why I believed that is because I believed that spiritual death was something you participated in every day by faith. I didn't realize you're being made conformable to what He's already done. I believed I needed to be actively involved in being a part of it. That's self-mutilation. That's me going back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross. Rather than living out of a resurrected reality, I was always trying to re-crucify self. I used to believe and preach and live. Every day when you wake up, slap your feet on the floor, you should say, Father, re-crucify. Crucify the old me today so I can be alive in you. Not realizing that the old me is conformed to His death. His death becomes mine. Let me walk you through just a few of these in the New Testament. We're going to land this for this first session. Look at Romans 6. Now, I know you know a lot of these, but man, these are good to go left to right in your Bible. This is the kind of stuff I like to sometimes circle and then put a number by so I can go walk through 1, 2, 3, 4. But look at the Apostle Paul and the case he makes to the New Testament church that you're already dead. You're going to physically die someday. But look at Paul's argument that you're already dead. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's a simple one. When you went down into the, not only into the waters of baptism, but when you went into the experience of being baptized into Christ, that's the immersion of who He is. You know what you were immersed in? Not the walking around Jesus, not the healing the 5,000 Jesus, not the walking on water Jesus. Those are wonderful stories. What you were immersed in was Jesus crucified. I went into Him crucified. I experienced what He experienced. Look at verse 10, same chapter. The death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Look at that. Consider yourself dead to sin. Whose job is it for you to consider yourself dead to sin? It's yours. This is your luxury. You get to do this and you should do this. 2 Corinthians 5. This one's one of the more famous ones. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way. If one died for all, then all died. Look at that. God's love, Christ's love has convinced me of one fact. If God died for all, everyone must have died in Jesus. That means I died in Jesus. I need to experience that, understand that. In fact, that chapter goes on to say I need to reconcile myself to that fact if I want to be conformed to His death. Galatians 2:20. This is one of my favorite ones. Most everybody in this room probably has this one memorized. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in my flesh, well, I live that by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Look at that. My flesh is still alive, but my old man, he's dead. I am crucified. This is such a powerful word in the Greek. It's used in perfect tense. I am crucified with Christ. Am crucified, perfect tense word in the Greek. Perfect tense, that which happened in the past, but has present and endless effects. Past, present, future. It happened. It's still finished. It ever will be finished. Remember when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross? Perfect tense. It is finished. I finished it today. It's finished for you 2,000 years later. It'll be finished 10,000 years into the future. I am crucified means I was crucified when He was. I'm still crucified now. I shall ever be crucified. I need not say, hey, Lord, re-crucify me today. Re-crucify me. How many times did Jesus die to sin? According to Romans 6. Once. How many times did you die to sin? Once. You've been crucified with Him. Realize it. Let that make you conformable to His death. And then Colossians chapter 3. Paul says this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because you died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Look at that. You died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, what do I mean by being conformed to His death? I mean starting to live out the fact that I am not who I used to be. Not go die, but start to live out the fact that I am not who I used to be. The old me is dead. Say, Pastor, how am I supposed to live that out? Reckon yourself dead. Romans 6, consider yourself dead. No one can do it but you. This is why we go over it and over it and over it and over it. Because set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If you set your mind on things of the earth, you're not going to be convinced you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Because if you set your mind on the things of the earth, you're going to think earthly. And when you think earthy, you're going to think the way you thought before you met Jesus. You're going to think according to the system of the world. And it's going to be hard for you to be convinced that you died. So set your mind. I don't mean just be heavenly minded. I mean, look at who you are in Him. Recognize your death in His death, and then rest in that reality. This is conformed to His death. Stop the self-mutilation. You're already dead. Stop hacking away at a dead man. He can't be more dead than he already is. Stop believing that resurrection reality comes because you get re-crucified every day. Accept the death of Christ on the cross as your death. Father, I've already died to all that miserable stuff. I'm dead to who I used to be. This is why I told you last night, condemnation? If you carry condemnation, that's on you. You're carrying that by yourself because the Lord can't condemn you. He died at Calvary and you died with Him. No condemnation when you're in that reality. You carry that condemnation, you've decided to pick it up. Let go of it. Reckon yourself dead. It's no longer yours. Be conformed to His death. That's us walking that out every day. Father, thank You for the Word. Saturate this Word in our spirit. Teach us today what it looks like to be made conformable to Your death. If the great Apostle Paul was asking this, then we should be asking this. If Paul, the great minister of grace who took your message to the world, was saying, I want to conform to the death of Jesus. He wasn't telling us to die. He was telling us to live as if we already have. That's what I want today. And that's what I think this room wants and all of those who watch or listen. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.